So the letter to the Hebrews. For the benefit of our visitors, we've been, since the beginning of my time here, going one book at a time through the Bible in the evening, in a kind of view from sort of 50,000 feet, this great aerial view of the whole Bible as it whizzes past us. We've seen some things that perhaps we wanted to stop and spend a longer time on, but we were on our way, and we are here now at Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews is a little bit of a puzzle. Nobody knows who wrote it. Lots of people have got different theories about who wrote it. You could spend endless and not very useful hours reading all the different opinions of who might have written this letter. Don't know. We do know who it was written to. It was written to Jewish Christians. Hebrews, hence the title. It was written probably to Jewish Christians living in Rome or Italy. And I make that statement on the basis of the very last words of the letter say this. I'm in Hebrews 13 here. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Well, if you were writing to people in Rome, in Italy, it would be natural that the people who are with you, who are from Italy, wanted to send greetings. It would be a little bit random if this was written to the church in Galatia to say the people in Italy send their greetings. It would be a bit like somebody writing from a long way away. Someone sends you a letter to the church here at St. Breville's and says, oh, and the people who come from the forest all send you their greetings too. It's natural, isn't it? People kind of have that connection. So that's probably written to Jewish Christians. Well, it is written to Jewish Christians living probably in Italy. When? Around the year AD 70. But probably not long before then. Now, at around that time in Rome, the Jews, who previously had been kind of considered, well, they'd been a bit under the radar of the Romans. The Romans hadn't bothered the Jews too much. The Jews were, they were a bit different. They didn't follow all the Roman gods. They were, had their own unique ways. But they seemed to be escaping persecution, escaping trouble. And this is written to Jewish Christians who formerly perhaps things were okay for, and now because they are following Jesus, they are beginning to know suffering and persecution. They're beginning to get it in the neck a bit. And they begin to think, well, maybe actually we were better off in the old system. We were better off before we ever turned to Jesus. Let's just go back. So Hebrews is written to those people. And because of it's written to Jewish Christians, it addresses all their kind of a way of thinking about the temple and about sacrifices, all the stuff that makes up the way God met with his people in the Old Testament, all the stuff that was passing away in the New Testament. And by the year AD 70, the Romans invaded Jerusalem and thoroughly flattened it. And after that, there was no more temple and there was no more sacrifice or any of those things. And so if you went on and read the letter, you would understand why I say, I think it's written before Jerusalem and its temple gets destroyed. It doesn't make sense really to read it any other way. But there you go. There's a bit of history for those of you who are interested in the kind of background of this letter. Timothy, who we've looked at recently, his letters. Timothy is mentioned in the tail end of Hebrews as well. I want you to know, he says, whoever the author is, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. We don't know where from. We don't really know when Timothy was imprisoned or where. If he arrives soon, I'll come with him to see you. Okay, so there's a reference there to Timothy. Whoever writes the letter knows him. And that's about all we know. Ah, but we've got what we need. We've got the text, the letter to the Hebrews. So let's dive in. This a book is a book of contrasts, of comparisons. The word better comes up 17 times in the New Testament. The Greek word better is used 17 times. 12 of those 17 times are in Hebrews. Again and again and again, the writer is saying, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than, well, here we read it earlier in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. He's better than prophets. Then we discover he's better than angels. If you read on in chapter 3, you'd discover that Jesus is better than Moses. And in chapter 4, he's better than Joshua. You could read on and discover how Jesus is better than Abraham or Levi or the Old Testament priesthood. He has a better ministry. He makes a better tabernacle, a better temple, if you like. He offers a better sacrifice. And do you remember the L'Oreal advert? The one there where they said, because I'm worth it. Well, what the writer is saying to you is, Jesus is better. He's better than all that old stuff, and he is worth it. What is he worth? He's worthy of your faith. And so the writer then goes on in probably the one chapter of Hebrews that you know really well, the best known bit, the bit everybody picks, is chapter 11. It's a long record of men and women of faith. People who lived exemplary lives because their confidence was in God. And then in 12 and 13 he follows that idea up. Jesus is better than all these different things, and so he's worthy of your faith. There's the book of Hebrews in one sentence. But we're not going to do the whole book tonight. You'll be relieved to know. Look at chapter 1 of Hebrews and the first couple of verses. Verse 1 and 2. Let me read them again. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Verse 1 and 2 are then set up in such a way as to make a contrast so that you will compare the old revelation and the new revelation. The old revelation, well, in the past. The new revelation in these last days, now. The old revelation, God spoke to our forefathers. The new revelation, he has spoken to us. The old revelation, he did it by prophets. The new revelation, he does it by his Son. Verse 1 and 2 sets up a really strong contrast for us between the way God spoke in the past and the way he has spoken now since Jesus has come. Well, what about prophets then? What is it when it says that God has spoken by the prophets? Maybe you think of people and you think of John the Baptist. He lives out in the desert, he dresses funny, he eats bugs. A bit odd, isn't it? Or you can think of people like Elijah, and they go around performing great miracles and raising the dead and healing people and... Maybe you think of people like Isaiah, sitting down and writing out God's word. Well, the prophets are God's messengers. And what do we discover about them here? Well, firstly this. God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. God revealed himself. I don't know how clever you are here. I wondered if we did a test. You know, one of those IQ tests, and you match up the triangles and you work out which pattern is the same as which one or is the mirror image of that one. And we could do a test and we could come up with who was the cleverest person here. Is the cleverest person here smart enough to figure out God? No. Why? Well, God is infinite. however big your brain. Please don't, I'm not casting aspersions on your brains, don't take this the wrong way. But however big your brain, you can't figure God out. However long you spent in a lab running your experiments, you can't figure God out. What we know of God is not because we've discovered it. It's because He has revealed it. What we know about God is because He wants you to know it. Not that you have to scratch around in the dark. Not that there's some mystic puzzle for you to somehow unlock. God's intention is that you would know Him. And for that purpose, He has revealed Himself. He does that in the prophets, in his word, in the Bible. And we're told He's done it at many times and in various ways. He didn't do it all at once. The truth about God is too glorious, too complex, too big. Just like a good teacher will take really complicated ideas, really difficult things, and they will make them simple. They'll break them down into small bits so that as they teach you, you can understand. Or like the old question of how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You can't eat an elephant all at once. You can't learn complicated things all at once. You certainly cannot get God all at once. And so it was revealed what? At many times. It's progressive. Each part coming together to add more to the picture. All coming together with one common and coherent purpose. God's revealed Himself, but not in one great indigestible lump, but a bit at a time. And also, we're told He's done it in various ways. There's a kind of diversity. When the writer of the Hebrews is talking about God speaking in the past by the prophets, he's talking about what we call the Old Testament. The bit of your Bible that happens before the Gospels. So the Gospels begin Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, four accounts of Jesus' life. Before that, everything else we call the Old Testament. And if you're a visual learner, there it is. The division is about, what, three quarters of the way through, I suppose. All that Old Testament, all that old part, lots of different types of literature in it. It says, spoke in various ways. There are poems in there. There are instructions about how you ought to organize your camp. There are words like the Proverbs, advice to help young people to live wisely. There are history accounts like Esther, that talks about God's deliverance of a people under that queen. All sorts of different types of writing. All teaching us different things about God's character. And different things about the way in which He is going to bring salvation, to rescue people. And here's the question that you need to ask yourself. How is it that I think about what we call the Old Testament? What is my attitude towards it? Because it's been given by God. It's been given at different times in different ways, but with the intention of revealing Him. What is your attitude towards it? You know, the Bible is the way that God has chosen to reveal Himself. He could have done it. God's usual way could have been sign writing in the sky. It could have been that the stars blinked on and off in a particular code for you to read. He's God, He can do it how He wants. But God's usual way of revealing Himself is the Bible. So what's your attitude to it? Put it another way, what are you going to do with it? I expect most of you have one of these. If you actually don't have one of these, come and speak to me afterwards, I'll give you one of ours. But then what will your attitude towards it be? God has revealed Himself. So God's spoken by the prophets. Ah, but now we're told God has spoken by the Son. Spoken to us in these last days. God has given us the last word. He's given us the definitive answer. In order for you to be right with God, you do not need to know anything more than what God has revealed in here. There is nothing missing. It's not waiting for some extra word to make it complete and come together for you. Don't expect to be told something new about God. He has revealed himself. And he's revealed himself fully in the person of his Son, of Jesus. One time Jesus is with his disciples. It's in John chapter 14. And his disciples say something like this to us. Show us the Father. Show us God. And his answer to them is this. Don't you know who I am, Philip? Don't you get it? Even though I've been with you for such a long time, these years we spent together, you still haven't twigged. Anyone, he says, who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, says Jesus, show us the Father? Look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the last word. He's the final revelation. Now, sometimes the last word on something is a little bit obscure. You think about these great big textbooks. And Rose is a wonderful book. I think we've still got it. Maybe we lost it in the move. It's called The Innovations of the Rat Prostate. It's about this big. It's about that thick. It has endless photographs of the neural anatomy, the nerves, in a rat's bottom. It is definitive. Anything you could ever want to know is in there, every little detail. Now, how clear is it? How useful is it? It may be definitive. It may teach you everything you need to know. But it's so obscure, isn't it? And maybe you've seen these books and they've always got a bright yellow cover in the bookshelf and it'll be something like The Internet for Dummies or Car Maintenance for Dummies. Yeah, it's got the information you need, but it's made in a way that is understandable. Well, in the person of Jesus, God has, as much as God can be, made himself plain. He can be understood. Definitive, yes, everything you need to know, but understandable. God has revealed himself in Jesus. And then I'm forced to ask this question. Well, what more will it take if that is true? If everything you need to know is revealed about God in the person of Jesus, what more do you want? What are you waiting for? Well, there you go. God spoke by the prophets. God spoke by his Son. But let's talk a little bit about that speaking by the Son. God revealing himself by his Son. Why is that so much better? Well, let me give you two reasons why it's better. And the first one is this. Because the Son is the fulfillment. The Son is the fulfillment. Let me tell a story and see if this illustrates the point. In Switzerland, a little over 100 years ago, there was a theologian. He lived in a town called Basel, and his name was Karl Barth. Okay? I wouldn't worry too much about it, but there you go. He's the character in our story, okay? He lives in Basel. And he lectures there in the university. And one day, Karl Barth is on the streetcar, you know, the tram type thing there in Basel. And this tourist gets on, comes and sits down next to him, and he gets chatting to him. And Karl Barth says, you know, are you new to the city? Yes, I'm visiting. Is there anything you particularly want to see while you're here in Basel? The tourist says, well, actually, I would love to meet the famous theologian Karl Barth. Do you know him? And Barth says, well, as a matter of fact, I do. In fact, I give him a shave every morning. And the tourist gets off the streetcar. He goes back home. He's delighted. He tells his wife, I met Karl Barth's barber today. You see, he has missed the point. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just the messenger come to reveal God, though he is the messenger come to reveal God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is not just the messenger, he is the message. He is the very subject of the message. And if you think of the Lord Jesus Christ as being just another teacher, just another prophet, you've made the same mistake as that tourist made with Karl Barth. You've got excited because you met the barber, rather than understanding you've been in the presence of the real thing. Jesus is God. He is described as the Word. He doesn't just reveal God. He is God. I could show you any number of places in the Bible that would confirm that for you. Let me just give you one reference. It would be in Colossians in chapter 2, verse 9. You can turn to it at your own leisure. It's just a few pages back in your Bible. Colossians in chapter 2, verse 9. And here it says, in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form. Everything that it is to be God, and that must be quite a lot, surely. Everything that it is to be God comes together in bodily form in Jesus. Or those words that Jesus said to Philip that I referenced a minute ago. Philip saying, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say to me, show us the Father? If you've seen me, says Jesus. Verse 3 tells us that the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The exact representation of his being. And the language that's being used here, it's the same kind of, it would carry the sense as if you were making a coin. How do you strike a coin? Well, you've got your piece of metal and you have a die. And the die presses it, stamps it. And so what is formed on the coin is the exact representation of what it is stamped, the die that stamps it. It's the same language that is being used here. There is no difference between, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. There is no difference between the two. We're told he has been appointed heir. There in verse 2. In these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, the Son is God. So he has authority anyway. But in becoming human, in his obedience to his Heavenly Father, in some mysterious way that leaves us scratching our heads somewhat, God, who is God, becomes the heir. In other words, the promise is that one day he will receive his due. That God, the Heavenly Father, says to God, the Son, says to Jesus, it's quoted there in verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, until I enthrone you. That leaves us scratching our head a little bit. In what way can Jesus, who is God, become more glorious than he already is because he's God? Well, that's a wonderful mystery. But don't get stuck on the mystery, because this is a mystery that has glorious consequences for you if you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Jesus. Because in Romans and chapter 8, Paul, as he writes, says this. He describes us as being God's children. And if we are children, he says, I'm in Romans 8 and verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs. I have two children. They are my heirs. They're not on to a very good deal. Don't tell them. Okay, there's not that much in store for them, but there you go. They are my heirs. If we are God's children, then we are heirs. Ah, but not heirs of a mostly broke person living in some revels, but we are heirs of what? God! And co-heirs with Christ! That you, if you are a child of God, if you have become that because he has adopted you, if you've become that by faith in Jesus, having become his children, you become his heirs. Joint heirs with Jesus. Jesus, we're told here, is the creator. Through whom, it says in verse 2, through whom he made the universe. Same thing we were told, it will be very familiar to many of you, are the words of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say that nothing was made without him. Everything that was made through him. Well, who could create except for God? Who could call the universe into existence except for God? And then we're told this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. The Son glows, if you like, with that glory that belongs to God. It's not like the moon. You know, the moon only reflects the light of the sun. It doesn't have any light of its own. It's like a great big mirror that sits up there bouncing light from the sun. So you can see it when it's in the right place. But you can't see it all the time because it has no light of its own. And if the earth gets in the way and blocks out the sun's rays and so on, you can't see it. Okay. But the sun is not, it's not that he just reflects God's glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. Just as light radiates from the sun. Well, glory radiates from the Son of God. And this is, I find this one of the most remarkable things. This little throwaway line. You know, words matter. When you come to the Bible, take it seriously. Get into the text. Dig through and find what's going on. Because we're told this in this throwaway line at the end of verse 3. He is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. Or in some translations, he's upholding them. Everything that there is, everything that there is exists because Jesus is holding it together. It isn't that God is like some divine clockmaker that winds things up and leaves it to its own devices. It's that God is intimately involved. Jesus continues to hold the universe together. Now think on that for a minute. Because there was a day in around the year AD 28-29, when men took Jesus and beat him and whipped him and laid him on a cross and nailed him to it. And so, the Son of God, as he is crucified, is at the same time holding together, enabling, upholding those who are crucifying him. Hands that only exist because he wills that they hold together, take him and nail him to a cross. Soldiers only have strength and power because he, in his overruling, gives it to them. He is sustaining all things by his powerful word, even at the point of being crucified. Well, let's draw some application from that. If this one who holds all things together is willing to do that, even to the point of his own death for your sake, can you not trust him? Can you not rely on him? Why is it that we are so frightened? Why is it that we doubt? Don't you think that this one whom God has declared as his heir, the one who will rule all things, the one who has created all things, the one who is the radiance of God's glory, the one who holds everything together by his power. Don't you think that one can accomplish what he intends to accomplish? Don't you think that he could probably get it right? Don't you think he can be trusted and relied on? Well, the Son is the fulfillment of the message. He's not just a messenger. He is the message itself. I just want to say one thing as we come near to an end, and it's to say this, and it's what comes out at the end of verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Not only is the Son the fulfillment, but the Son is salvation. Now, you, when you get home, see, I suppose it depends how long I go on for, but you, when you get home tonight, will flop down in an armchair. Me, on a Sunday evening, will most definitely flop down in an armchair. I am done. That's it. And maybe if you've been like, you've been working in the garden all through Saturday and digging and digging and you're tired and it's been hot and it was so close yesterday and you come in and you flop down, I cannot do another thing. When it says Jesus sat down, don't think of it like that. That's how you and I sit down. I want you to imagine a snooker player. I want you to imagine a really great snooker player. And there it is, the scores are all tied. And there's just the black ball left and it's just sat over the pocket up there. And he's got his cue ball down in this corner. And it's this shot now to win the frame, the match, the championship. And he steps up. He has the cue. And he sights it. And he lays it down. His hands there on the base. And his hands on the cue. He's chopped the tip. Sighting along it, he just gives that little. He doesn't even have to wait for the shot. He doesn't have to watch it go in. He's not like me. I'm lucky if I can get it to the other end of the table. He knows from the moment that he's hit it. He knows where he's going. He knows where the job is done. So what does he do? He turns around, he goes and sits down in his corner. When it describes the Son as sitting down at the right hand, why is he sitting down? The job is done. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. What are these purification for sins that is being talked about? Well, purification, cleaning, cleansing for sin. Well, what's sin? I know it's a good kind of churchy word and you kind of expect to hear it in here, but what does that actually mean? Sin is to fall short of God's standard. We tend to think of sin a bit like, well, usually sin either involves lots of calories or red velvet. The Bible doesn't use the word in that way at all. The Bible says that God has a standard. And if you miss that standard, you sin. To sin is to fall short of what God expects. And the problem is this. God's standard, well, I'm waving my hand here, but God's standard is unkeepably high. God's standard is perfection. You know and I know that we have fallen far short of that. So there is this sin, in other words, our falling short of the standard, and it separates us from God. It's a barrier that keeps us from him. And here we are told that Jesus deals with that barrier. Jesus provides cleansing, purification for this sin. How does he do that? Well, if you read on in Hebrews, you'd find the answer. Let me, rather than you having to read the whole thing, let me help you out. You've got it there in front of you. Just skip on to Hebrews in chapter 10. And I'm going to start reading from verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. Stop a minute. Back in the temple, back in the Old Testament, beautiful building, all sorts of complicated instructions of how you should build it. How you should build an altar. How you should build a great big bowl for washing. How you should build a lampstand. There were no instructions in there at all about how to build a chair. That wasn't because they had chairs sorted out. It's because there were no chairs in the temple. Why were there no chairs in the temple? There were no chairs because the work was never done. And so, day after day, as we're told here, the priest stands and performs his religious duties. He never gets the chance to sit down because there's always another sacrifice to make. The sacrifice is supposed to take away sin. It's supposed to deal with this barrier between God and man, but it can't. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, we are told you, which can never take away sins. Ah. But when this priest, spoiler, this priest is talking about Jesus, because we've jumped on ahead a bit. Go back and read it if you want to. When this priest, when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. It was finished. What then was the one sacrifice that Jesus offered for sin? It was himself. The Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross. He dies as a sacrifice. Why is a sacrifice necessary? Because sin, falling short of the standard, is a barrier. It comes between me and God. And the Bible is very clear that my falling short of God's standard, my sin, separates me from God. And the Bible is very clear that God is angry about my sin, about my falling short. It's not he's flying off the handle. It's not that he's got a bad temper like you or I might have. It's that God is good. He is holy. He's pure. Everything about him is good. And so he can't abide anything that isn't. So this barrier, this separation between us keeps us from God and means he's angry with us. And so Jesus who is God, Jesus who was pure, Jesus who was perfect, Jesus who never fell short of the standard. Can you even grasp that? Begin to imagine what it would be like. Jesus who never did anything wrong took the punishment that I deserve, that you deserve, on himself. And so on the cross, as he dies, he's offering himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute. And instead of me getting what I deserve, he gets what I deserve. If you like long words, here's a word. It's called propitiation. God's anger against me being turned aside because Jesus stood in the place. And if you don't like long words, forget I ever said it. But remember this. Jesus substitutes himself. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it or earn it. God did it himself really as a gift. He gave it as a gift, something you don't deserve. It's been done for you. And the work is finished. There is nothing left to do. This priest offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. And then he sat down. Job's done. He sat down. He's waiting for the day when he will receive his inheritance. He's waiting for the day when he will finally be recognized as king. He's finished. He's done. He sat down.